Will you open with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15? As they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as the number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the brothers and the sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and the sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions from Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning, Christ community. How are you? Man, so good to see people in the house together in worship and gathered. Also, thanks to you guys that are joining online this morning. Always just an honor to have the opportunity to preach God's word, to be together, gathered as a body of believers. Like many of you guys, I wish I was preaching under different circumstances. You know, we love Jeff and Kim, and you know, I encourage you guys, just as Stuart said, continue to pray for them, not only today, not only this weekend, but in the days, the weeks to come. And my challenge to you is this: like, I know too, in a situation like this, when there is loss, when there is grief, like, we don't know what to do. You know, it's like, what do I say? I don't have a counseling degree. I'm not a pastor. Like, I'm in over my skis on this one. And I would just challenge you to just cry with them, weep with them, be present with them. You know, in the days and the weeks and the months to come, they are not going to remember what you said. They will remember that you were there. They will remember the body of Christ that was with them, that was, as we see with Jesus, one who suffers with. I mean, that's the definition of compassion. And I would pray that in this season, just simply suffer with them. Even if you don't have something wordy to say or remarkable to say, just be there. Let them know you're with them, you're behind them, you're for them, you love them. Because that's why God has put his church together. We're here to bear the burdens of one another, not only in confession of sins, but we're here to bear the burdens of one another when we don't know what to do, when we don't know what step to take, when we don't know how we're going to get back up. By God's grace, we have a body to rally around one another. We have a body by which God glorifies himself and God uses. And that's what you have seen all through Acts. From the very beginning of the ascension of Christ to Pentecost, to Paul, to all the way where we are now in Acts 17. God is using his church. And so this morning, what I want you guys to see is this, the main point that I want us to pull away from all of this as we look into God's word today. It is the reality that God's gospel is meant to turn the world upside down. God's gospel is meant to take everything that the world expects and to flip it on its head. And we've seen that. We've seen that already in Acts when a bunch of just woebegones, when a bunch of people that have no business knowing the languages of the world, then in a movement of the Holy Spirit, suddenly the gospel is proclaimed in every tongue, for every tribe, for them to know that as Pentecost happens, that Jesus is who he says he is. And to see the power of the Holy Spirit, to see the calling of Christ, to take a persecutor like Paul and turn him into a proclaimer and a pastor. And the man that God uses to build the New Testament church unto the Gentiles. All the way to this point, when we see a bunch of missionaries being beaten and mocked and scorned and thrown under the bus, and yet God's church continues to soldier on. And the same lessons that the New Testament church is, it's just trying to gain ground here in what we're reading in Acts, the same lessons fall for us as the church in 2020. The church that is truthfully, in so many ways, we're dispersed. We're dispersed 6 feet apart right now, you know, in this room. We're dispersed online for those who can't come and gather in person at the moment. But in this dispersion, just like we see in the dispersion in James's day, as we see in the dispersion that we see recorded in 1 Peter, God even uses that for his glory. God uses his church under stress to reveal his glory and his purpose. And so this morning, I encourage you, if you haven't opened up your Bibles or your Bible apps already, Acts 17 is where we're going to look, and we're just going to unfold much of what was just read a minute ago, but I know we did read it, but y'all, just like we're going to talk about here in a minute, I don't think you can get enough of God's word and the power that lies within. And so we're going to read through Acts 17 together corporately one more time. And so I encourage you, just like you saw in the video right before the service, if you don't have a copy of God's word and you would love just a hard copy Bible, please talk to me or to one of the guys with the Christ Community mask as you walk out, and we will make sure we will get that in your hand before you leave today. So read with me again, Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you, he is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and a few of the leading women. But the Jews, they were jealous. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And when the city and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So a few things I want us to grab from this as we sit here as a church gathered, as a church even dispersed online. The first reality is this that I want us to see is God's gospel does not make earthly sense. God's gospel does not make earthly sense. You see it in verses 2 and 3. The first thing that Paul does, he comes into the city, not only there in Thessalonica, but there in Berea, and the first thing he does is he goes to the Jewish synagogue, and we see here that Paul goes, and for three straight Sabbaths, for three straight Saturdays, Paul goes in, and he reasons with the Jews there, explaining to them just who Jesus was and the hope that Jesus brought, because you have to understand, in that day, the Jews had already overlooked Jesus as Messiah. They didn't think that was the guy, because the Jewish expectation is the Messiah would come and he would set up a kingdom. He would set up an earthly kingdom with palaces and armies and a physical crown and a kingdom that would make the glory of Israel great. And so when they see this Jewish carpenter proclaiming to be Messiah, but then being spat upon and murdered and buried, they were like, that's not the guy. Because a king is not from that sort of lineage. A king is not from an out of wedlock type scenario. A king doesn't live homeless. A king doesn't hang out with riffraff like those 12 guys that follow him around everywhere. A king isn't humble like that guy is. This is no king. So for the Jews, they had built up this expectation of who they thought Jesus was. And we live in a day and age where people have their very distinct assumptions about what the gospel is. You know, you ask most people on the streets, like, what does it take to get to heaven? And more often than not, you'll hear people say, man, I just got to be a good person. I just got to do more good than bad. Or you ask people, what does it look like to be a Christian? And especially in our bombastic and hyper-politicized day and age, many people will associate Christianity with how you vote or what party's on your voter's card. And so we live in a day and age where the culture has very certain expectations of who Jesus is. People have very personal assumptions about what they think Jesus can do, and there are so many people in this room, there are so many people in this world that think, I've done way too much for Jesus to want me on his team. I screwed up way too much for the gospel of God, for the blood of Christ to wipe away what I've done. And so for us as the church, we live in a day and age where, like Paul, the gospel is not done in one conversation. Sharing the hope of Jesus Christ is not a 5-minute sit-down testimony and then let's see what happens. Even Paul himself, the guy that pens the vast majority of the New Testament, as he goes to the Jews, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, he takes the Jewish scriptures and he lays out for them who Jesus really is and what Jesus can do for them and how this king is the King of Kings. His kingdom doesn't have a palace. His throne is not one that he's going to sit on this world. His throne is at the right hand of his Father. And his kingdom that he's setting to usher in when he comes back again is far beyond any kingdom you're ever going to see on this earth. That's my king. And that's the picture that Paul lays out. And it is far beyond whatever the expectations of the Jews were of that day. And the gospel is far beyond whatever the expectation is, what the world has now. And so realize as you share the gospel with people, as you are Jesus to the world, realize it takes time. You're not going to share the gospel in one conversation and be done. It's done over time. It's done by disentangling assumptions. And it's done by proclaiming the promises of God. The laundry list of glorious, powerful promises that the world just simply doesn't know. So we give them that gospel beyond what they can make earthly sense of. So the second thing that I want us to see is this morning, is that God's kingdom upsets the order of the world. God's kingdom upsets the order of the world. Look back down in verses 5-7 again. So people start coming to Christ, and in verse 5 it says, but the Jews were jealous And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble or of the marketplace, like these are shady dudes. These are not exactly upstanding men. They formed a mob, they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Now listen, what they ultimately are proclaiming, what they're charging against the missionaries here and against Jason is like, listen, they're claiming that Caesar has no authority, that Caesar has no power, and ultimately we know in Scripture that's not true. We see Christ himself, he says, listen, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. You see Paul to go on and teach, especially in Romans 13, listen, submit to the authorities of your day because there is no authority except by which God gives. And so you can see even within the church, there isn't like this rebellious faction where we're going to overthrow Roman rule, where we're going to overthrow what Caesar is doing. But what is happening is that people in power are very much so threatened by this gospel message and by the dividing lines that these men are building up. Because you see, just as much as in Jesus's day, the Pharisees are really scared about this gospel and about this love and about this hope that he was bringing, and that's why the Pharisees moved time after time to shut Jesus up. So we see here. And we see God working in ways that the culture's not incredibly used to. Because for the Jews, they're sitting here thinking, man, we're God's chosen people. We're the special ones. And yet you see here, as people are called unto Christ, you see Jews, but you also see Gentiles. You see Greeks trusting and resting in Jesus as Lord. And it is no mistake that you see twice here in the passage that we just read, that twice we see women being brought into the church, women coming to Christ. And now listen, you have to understand that this is a day and age where clearly and obviously women can't vote, women can't own property, women can't testify in court. And in all honesty, like in this culture, women truly are right on the line between property and people in terms of how they're viewed and how they're valued. And it is no mistaking that here, Luke makes very clear that God has brought women unto himself. He has rescued and redeemed him. And these are influential women. These are women that God is going to use for his purposes and his glory. They're not just hood ornaments. These are people that he has made in his image to display his glory in all the earth. That is something that is desperately culturally radical in this day and age. And for us as believers, for us now to exist in this tribal, cancel culture sort of environment, that the moment you don't teach what I teach, the moment you don't vote like I vote, the moment you don't talk like I talk or believe what I believe, you're the enemy and you should shut up. But if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing within the church. We'll raise our walls, we'll shut our gates, we'll pipe down, we'll stay unto ourselves. But ultimately for us, God has placed us here both as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And the moment we're not salty, the moment we blow that light out or put that light under a basket is the moment we've ceased to actually be the very church that God has placed us here to be. We are to be countercultural. We are to love like Jesus loved. We are to pursue the marginalized in this world. We are to listen to people, even if they don't think like we think, in order that we can love them just like Jesus loves them, in order that we can show them the gospel just like we see both Paul and Silas and Jesus and every single one of the disciples. They love well and they proclaim well in a way that this culture does not understand. To patiently listen, to patiently love, in all honesty, is one of the most countercultural things that we can do as believers right now. In a bombastic, divided world, We're people who trust in and rest in the maker of this world, the savior of this world, and the one who loved this world so much that he sent his son to die for a bunch of rebels. That's the standard by which we pursue this world. And it's a standard that completely flips it upside down. Because like we see here in Acts 17, this is the first time that the world gets it. You know, all through Acts, we see the Spirit moving, we see the church growing, but the world hasn't got it until now. And you see right here, they look at Jason and they go, this guy is harboring the men that are turning the world upside down. Like, the world's starting to get it because the world is watching the church live like the church. And the moment we start acting and loving and serving and being humble just like our king is the moment the world starts to look around and going, what are they doing? This isn't how we roll. This isn't how we live in this culture. The moment we take the world scorecard and we flip it on its head is the moment we start to change the world in the right ways for the glory of God. And the means by which we do it is the means by which we see Paul do it here twice. And this is the third thing I want us to see this morning, is God's church grows by God's word. God's church grows by God's word. You see Paul do this twice, just in the 15 verses that we read. You know, toward the end of Acts 17, they get beat up. They get tossed out of the city. They go to a new city. And the first thing that Paul does is he goes into the synagogue and he teaches the Jews the gospel. And what does he do it with? He does it with God's word. He doesn't come in with some pre-planned speech. He doesn't come in with some complex apologetic. He takes their scriptures, their Jewish scriptures. He takes the Old Testament. And he says, listen, you know all of those things about the Messiah? Well, this is how Jesus lived out every single one of those things. And by taking the Old Testament, Jesus unfolds everything about who Jesus is, what Jesus had done, and how Jesus is beckoning all men unto himself. It's no different than what we see Jesus do in Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 27, it's after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection that he comes across two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're discouraged, they're bummed out that Jesus has just been crucified. But Jesus finds these two men, and as he walks with them, says right here, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. From Genesis to the minor prophets, from Moses to Malachi, Jesus unfolds the messianic promise of who he was, what he had done, and how he had fulfilled it. And for us as the church, like, Jesus lays out two very distinct lessons that we pull away from God's word. And the first thing is this that I want us to see is ultimately that God's word is far more powerful than ours. God's word is far more powerful than ours. And so when we speak to a lost and dying world, we ought to speak the powerful word of God. Now, that does not minimize the gospel of God's grace and the testimony that God has set in your life. For all of us in this room who trust Jesus as Lord, there is a remarkable beauty that comes from the fact that God has called you from spiritual death to spiritual life through the work of his son. Like, that's an amazing act of grace that you were dead and now you're not. Because in our world, dead things don't become undead. Like, that's how zombie movies start, you know? And this is not how the gospel works. But what Jesus does do is, for those of us that are dead in our trespasses and our sins, what Jesus does is he applies the perfect life and the perfect work of Christ to us, that through the washing of his blood and of his sacrifice, for all of us who repent and trust, he gives the right to become heirs and co-heirs with Christ. So we have a beautiful testimony, but we also have an amazing opportunity that in those moments when we get to share the gospel with people, we should share the gospel not only through our experience, but through God's word. Because it is ultimately not your words that call people from death to life. It is God's word that calls people from death to life. And so that's why we hide it in our heart. It is for our good. It is for our encouragement, but it is also for our use in this world. It is His word that brings about gospel fruit. It is His word that sharpens. It is His word that is sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we as the church, when we proclaim the gospel, if we are not doing it through God's word, we are not using one of the most powerful weapons that we have as His church. Sow God's word into your conversation, even if you're not directly quoting it. Like, you don't have to give the John 3:16 tagline when you tell them about how God loved them so much that He gave His only Son. But you can sow in that powerful word knowing that it will reap a bounty that your words can't. And so we depend on that powerful word. Just again, as Paul writes back to the church in Thessalonica in a few years from this time, he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "And we thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, you heard it from us and you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers." See this scripture as what it truly is. It's supernatural. It's something better than a book. It's something better than a sermon. It is His very words that call people from death to life. But also, secondly, a thing I want us to see about the scripture is that scripture should be the lens through which we see the world. You know, we see Paul, they get kicked out of town. And suddenly they find themselves in Berea, and so they go to the Jewish synagogue there in Berea. They start to proclaim the word, and what do the Jews do? They look at the scriptures, they look at the Old Testament right there in their hand, and they go, "Is this legit? Is this right?" And what a telling thing that lost people will critically pore over the scriptures to make sure what is taught is actually legit. And how many of us in the church, we might not necessarily critically listen like that in the day and age we live in, or critically think. Because I tell you one thing we will critically do, we will critically speak. We will critically tweet. We will let people know what we think and what our truth is. But do we listen? Do we see with Scripture as our lens? With Scripture as the means by which we see a lost and dying world? And that we pour everything that we think, everything that we see, everything that we do through the sieve of Scripture. Scripture molds us. We do not mold it. And the moment that we do that, the moment that we make Scripture in our image, is the moment we step into heresy and the moment that we've missed God's gospel entirely. Let Scripture be the means through which you see the world. And let Scripture be the very words that you present to your people in your life. You present them the opportunity to go from death to life. Because ultimately, and the fourth thing that I want us to see this morning is this, and the last thing I want us to see this morning, is God's people do not stop. God's people do not stop. Again, look back at the end of chapter 16. Paul gets beaten up. He almost dies. And what does he do? He gets up, beginning of chapter 17. All right, let's go preach the gospel a little more. Almost dies again, goes to a different town. What does he do? Turns right around, preaches the gospel again. Like, bro, you can't kill the guy. Like, you can't scare him. He's just like, well, this is what I do. You know, it's like, that's why his battle cry in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can't scare that guy. You know, it's like, if you kill me, I get to see the very person I'm living for in the first place. And if I'm still breathing, I'm going to talk about him anyway. So there you go. Like, Paul is absolutely fearless. He's not scared of anything. And realizing for him, like, he had plenty of bumps in the road. He had plenty of opposition, but so did Jesus. Because when people have their thrones threatened, they will start to throw rocks real quick. And that comes for us personally. Because for those who are lost and dying apart from Christ, they are powerfully seated on the throne of their own lives. And they are very comfortable to call the shots. But the moment you present a new and different king, a ruling and reigning king, that's when oppositions come. It's when life happens. And it will, y'all. Like, life is not going to go according to plan. It's going to get difficult. And I mean, it's like, if we didn't think this season of quarantine and corona was bad, y'all, we got 4 months till election. That's going to be, whew, real carnival. It's going to be great. There's going to continue to be division and frustration and hurt and anguish and brokenness. But we can't afford to stop. You know, it's like, but before quarantine happened in January, I spoke at a church down in Georgia. And right before I was getting ready to speak, this church, they had three services on Sunday morning, a few thousand people in each service. And right before I spoke, I saw this little guy behind me, little 6-year-old boy, African-American boy, born with no arms and no legs. And right before I get up to speak, the lady that was with him, she brought it over to me. And you know, armless people, we're terrible huggers. And so it's like both of us, we sort of, it was like a giraffe hug. You know, we hugged with our necks and I was like, all right, I'll see you in a minute. And, you know, preached, got done. And then as the service finished, they came and found me in the back. And I just sat with this little kid, just sat on the floor, talked to him about his life, talked to him about maybe like some pro tips on how you can get some life hacks when you don't have arms or you don't have legs. Not that I could sympathize with the leg thing, but I was trying to help my man however I could. And then to just pray over this little boy was one of the sweetest moments I've had in ministry in a long time. And as we finish, I mean, come to find out, the lady that had brought him was not his mom. The lady that had brought him was his first grade teacher. And she didn't even go to this church. She just heard that there was this armless guy and he was preaching at church this Sunday. So she was like, I think these two have a lot in common, so let's let them meet each other. And so she brought this little boy so he could hear the gospel and hear God's plan for his life. And as we started to part our ways, as they started to head home and as I started to head back up here to Huntersville, she said, listen, don't stop what you're doing. Don't stop doing this, which to me at the time was crazy. You know, it's like, I love what I do. I love preaching God's word. But then it started to echo in my own mind that in the months before that, 4 or 5 other times, people had told me the same thing. Don't quit. Don't stop. And then March happens. And I don't get to preach anywhere. I don't get to tell of the gospel of God's grace to anyone. But yet as the world falls apart, as my job title is temporarily removed, that doesn't mean that the gospel stops. And there's times in our life when life happens and we want to stop, when we get knocked down, we don't want to get back up, when we, like Elijah, after his whole Mount Carmel experience, the queen threatens to kill him, and so Elijah goes and he curls up under a tree and he just wants to die. And yet God, as he kindly does time after time in our own lives, he comes, he feeds Elijah, he says, all right, buddy, get up. It's time to go back to work. And for some of us in here, like, we've just laid down. We've just stopped. And the beautiful part is like God knows and God understands your hurt. God grieves as you grieve. But God also beckons you that in this next moment, that you can take this next step. You can take this next breath. You can go through this next day because I am with you. I am for you. I love you. And ultimately, I want to use you so a lost and dying world can see my hope. And so this morning, the challenge for us as the church is, where have we stopped? Where have we just laid down and said, God, I'm done? Like, I'm done fighting, I'm done grinding, I'm done getting hurt. God, this is not for me. God, I'm done. Where do we need to look in those corners of our life and seeing the gospel and seeing the grace that he has given us, the grace that mends our wounds, the grace that remedies our insecurities, the grace that calls us to take the hope of the planet and to carry it to a bunch of people that are desperately hurting and desperately want the hope we have. Some of us this morning need to see where it's time for us to get up, where it's time for us to trust Jesus as Lord, where it's time for us to go from persecutors to proclaimers, or from passive to proclaimers. The grace of Christ has called you to more than just a lay down. The grace of Christ has called you to go and to not stop until he calls you home. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. God, we thank you for the calling that you set on our hearts and our lives. Father, this morning, may we get up wherever we are at in our life, wherever we have quit, wherever we have stopped. God, I pray this morning that we get back up by your strength, by your grace, by your gospel. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.